Well, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 17. As I mentioned in prayer, this is an incredibly controversial section of Scripture. It would take months of Sundays to uncover all the relevant passages that support and lead to some positions, and I'm not going to do that today. We're just going to try to make a pass somewhat high up in the air and try to get the basic facts. But the question is about the Lord's return. And there's a lot of debate as to the order and the events and things like that. And I agree with the church doctrinal statement. And I think that when you put all the pieces together, it's the best way to fit them together. I realize that that's not a universal opinion, and that's okay. I think eschatology is the one area where we need to be the most gracious and a little bit flexible. Here's what I do know. When Jesus came the first time, there was a lot of scripture that did not make sense to the people until he fulfilled it. And they could look back and say, oh, that's what that meant. I'm pretty sure that when it comes to coming events, every one of us is going to be surprised by a little something. But we still want to be the best students of the word that we can be and try to make as much sense of it as possible. It's interesting that this discussion about the future actually takes place in two sections. One is with the Pharisees, and that's in verses 20 through 21. The rest of the chapter is Jesus telling his disciples about things to come, and that's in verses 22 through 37. It's kind of an interesting thing that Jesus was a lot more forthcoming with his disciples than he was with the Pharisees. There are some statements that would seem contradictory on the surface, but when you think about the full meaning of what the kingdom of God is, it makes a whole lot more sense. And so I just need to kind of set the table here. The kingdom of God is a mysterious phrase because it's actually used in some different ways. It's a lot like the word sanctification. If I say, are you sanctified? You might say, well, it depends on what you mean by that. You see, when we accept Christ as Savior, we are sanctified. We are made holy and set apart. And that's a past tense occasion. When we walk through this life and we grow in spiritual maturity, we are being sanctified in that we are maturing in Christ, learning how to say no to temptation in new and better ways, yet never perfecting it, but growing in Him. And that's called progressive or practical sanctification. So we have positional, progressive, and then one day, and it depends on how it is that you exit this earth, but either by way of the undertaker or the uppertaker, you will be in the presence of God, and you will be permanently or perfectly sanctified, where you are equipped with a new body, a new heart, a new mind, and sin no longer has any appeal to you at all. And that's called perfect sanctification. Well, the kingdom of God has three different senses as well. First and foremost, the kingdom of God is defined by the presence of the king. And so there is an aspect that is past, and that's really what Jesus is talking about with the Pharisees. And we'll get there in just a little bit. He was present with them, which means since they were in the presence of the king, they were, in a real sense, experiencing the kingdom of God. This is how Jesus could tell his disciples that some of them would experience the kingdom of God. In fact, some of them even saw him in his glory, three in particular. And so there is a sense in when Jesus was present, the kingdom of God was present. Now, there's also an invisible sense in that through the ages, there have been men and women who have lived for the glory of God in faith. They've been saved. They have been sanctified. They've been living in allegiance to their king. And there's a sense in which the kingdom of God has always existed. And yet, there's a third sense, and this is where the debate comes in, where I believe that the kingdom of God will be physically, visibly present in this world, the future kingdom. And so Israel was expecting this. The church, early church, was expecting this. And I think when you look at all of Jesus' teaching on the subject, and I would encourage you to look over Matthew 24 and 25, there is a sense where Jesus will be physically, visibly present as king. Sorry, I got to quit raising my voice. And will administer justice in a new way. And once again, the king will be present on this earth. And the invisible kingdom will become a visible kingdom. When Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, he is talking about his presence with them. When he's talking with his disciples, he's talking about the kingdom that is yet to come. Let's read again his words with the Pharisees. 17, 20, and 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look here or there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And so the first thing Jesus talks about them is about signs. And he's basically saying there are not going to be any signs in this present work. It's interesting that Jesus provided signs, but when we're talking about signs here, we're probably talking about like the more spectacular, stellar kind of things, things that you would see in the book of Revelation. Just this week, we had a meteor shower, and I missed it. I was uninformed, brothers. But Dad was telling me about when he was a child, he was out on his bike during a meteor storm and thought that the end of the world was there. You know, because it's just a spectacular thing, and there will be signs. According to the book of Revelation, by the way, Revelation does have symbolism, but that does not mean that everything in the book of Revelation is symbolic. And so it takes a little work to figure that out. One way to tell is it usually identifies it as a sign. There was a sign in heaven. It usually interprets the sign. Chapter 1, you have a sign. You have an interpretation of what these different things mean. And so whenever you see a non-narrative or a narrative not explained, that's usually an indicator that we need to consider that might be a literal recording and to look at it in those light. And so the Pharisees are questioning him. By the way, the word question suggests that this is not a sincere discussion. These are men who are looking to trap Jesus in some sort of teaching. And so Jesus just lets them know there's no sign. There's nothing that you will observe. And I think this has more to do with them than what's going on around them. And it's not a matter that there will not be signs of the coming of return of Christ. There were signs during the ministry of Christ, but they were so blinded by their sinfulness, they were not observing the signs that were being provided. And so really, when you look at this sentence, signs to be observed, this is more a comment on their spiritual blindness than it is the ministry of Jesus. But then he moves to the substance where he's saying, you know, the people aren't going to be saying, "Look here, look there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, some of your translations are going to read that a little bit differently. It's going to say the kingdom of God is within you. We need to put that on the D- list of translations. Remember to whom Jesus was speaking? Right? And some have taken that translation, the kingdom of God is within you, to interpret that as that we have a natural divinity within. Folks, we do not. We have natural depravity within. There is no good in us. I was just reading Romans 7 this morning, and there is nothing to commend us to the Lord. Our flesh is nothing but evil, and it's not a matter of us having the divine within, but Jesus was in their midst. He was there, and he was talking, and he was teaching, and the kingdom of God was present because Jesus was present. And those that had eyes to see and ears to hear recognized who he was and what he was doing. Now, even the disciples didn't get it all figured out until after the resurrection. But they at least had a tender heart and they were not dismissing Jesus out of hand. I'm guessing this raised some questions, which led to the disciples wanting to know a little bit more, which is really why we have verses 22 through 37, where Jesus then talks to them. But please bear in mind, from the very beginning, he makes it clear that the fullness of the kingdom of God will not be experienced during his earthly ministry at that time. But the fullness of the ministry, when the kingdom goes from being an invisible kingdom of submitted people to a visible kingdom of Jesus on the throne, there's going to be a delay. Note, first of all, that for those that know God, there will be a search for the kingdom of God. And this is in verses 22 and 23, where it says, "And he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go away and do not run after them.'" So it's kind of an interesting thing. When Jesus was present, he's saying, you're not going to hear people say, look here, look there. I mean, think about it. If anyone during Jesus' lifetime had made a claim to be the Messiah, they would have looked foolish by comparison. And yet there's a day coming when there will be false messiahs. People will stand up and say, hey, it's me. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this, but when insanity becomes an issue, you know who the most popular religious character to be assumed, or religious person to be assumed is? It's always Jesus. In fact, I've never once heard of a person who's lost their faculties who said they were Buddha. I have heard of one who thought they were Muhammad. I think that if you take Revelation with a normal hermeneutic approach, you see one individual in particular who claims to be the Messiah and one who champions his cause to try to cause the world into absolute foolishness and idolatry. But as you look at this, two things that really hit you. One is there is going to be a delay. And this is one of the things that really tripped up those who did study prophecy during Jesus' day, because they didn't understand that there was a gap between the prophecies about Jesus' provision of redemption and Jesus' return as judge and king. And to be honest with you, until Jesus explained Old Testament prophecy, I don't blame them for not seeing that gap. There's maybe one or two places in the Old Testament that kind of hint at a time where the Gentiles will be in focus, but they're just not that clear without a qualified, really divine teacher explaining the difference between Jesus' first coming and his second. But in that delay, the ones who truly love God will long for his return. You know, no matter what our eschatology is, whether you believe there's a rapture, a tribulation, second coming, millennium, kingdom, or if you have a different idea of what's to come, the one thing that should bind all of us together is that we long to see Jesus return. This is the one who laid down his life, died on the cross, the just for the unjust, taking our penalty, and we should long to see one who loves us that well and that thoroughly. The one who has given freely of his grace so that we might have eternal life. The one who intercedes for the church daily. Men and women, we should long to see Jesus come. I don't know how to do this. In fact, I would welcome your ideas. One of the things that I have tried to do, but not as well as I would like, is I've tried to remind myself every day, this could be the day that Jesus returns. Because we don't know when it will occur. And so I've been trying to remind myself often. I've always been fascinated by clouds, and that's been kind of one of my major things. As I see clouds, I'm going, hey, you know, one of those could be it. I probably should put something on the bathroom mirror, because that's the first thing I see almost every morning. And just think of the peace that gives with the scariness of the first look in the morning. In moments of difficulty, what a great thing it is to remember that because Jesus is coming, there is an eternity of glory and joy. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that when we remember that, that it makes these momentary, or the affliction of the day seem light and momentary. In other words, compared to glory, the adversity of the day is like a speed bump. Or maybe better yet, an anthill. In times of temptation, First John 3 reminds us that when we remember that Jesus is coming, it purifies our hearts and our desires. Paul tells us that there is a crown waiting for all those who love his appearing. So we may not all agree on exactly what the order is of these events, but this should be the one thing that unites us, is that we long to see Jesus. It's a time when injustice will be dealt with. I just collected a handful of verses about Jesus' return, oftentimes called the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, or if you have the LSB, the Day of Yahweh. This is going to go way too quick to try to turn to each one, but if you want to jot down the references and look at them later, Isaiah 13:9 says this, "Oh, behold, the day of Yahweh is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." Joel 1:15 says, "Alas for the day, for the day of Yahweh is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." In Joel 2:1, he says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Make a loud shout on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of Yahweh is coming, surely it is near." In Zephaniah 1:14-16, by the way, Zephaniah, the theme is the day of the Lord. And it's interesting that one of the things that Zephaniah condemns Israel for is, you are indifferent to the Lord. You think that it doesn't matter what you do, good, bad, there's no penalty, there's no reward. And then basically what he tells them is they're functional deists. And they are going to be shocked and chastised because of their indifference to God's revelation. And it says, "Near is the great day of Yahweh, near and coming, very quickly. Oh, the sound, the day of Yahweh, in the mighty man cries out bitterly. A day of fury is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and thick darkness, a day of clouds and dense gloom, a day of trumpet and loud shouting against the fortified cities and the high corner towers." And so Jesus through the Old Testament, God is warning them, listen, if you're not right with God, the day of the Lord is a horrible thing. But Jesus is saying, if you're right with him, the day of the Lord is a blessed thing for which we should be longing daily. And there will be deception, because there will be those that say, hey, Jesus, he's out there, or he's over there. And they're going to be trying to direct people's attention in a myriad of different directions. And so there's a delay. There will be deception. The closer you get, the more the deception. Much of which will come in the name of the church, or at least some of which. But oh, how we need to search for his kingdom. Would you notice too that it's going to be sudden? Though there will be some signs, it will seem very unexpected. Verse 24 says this, "For just as lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day." Interesting, in another parallel passage, it talks about how the lightning goes from the east to the west, which is kind of an interesting thing, because most of the systems, weather systems in Israel, come from the west to the east. So I don't know what to make of that, and since it's not in this passage, I'm not going to spend a lot of time thinking about it. I do know this, missiles and drones come from the east. I experienced that firsthand. But usually the weather comes from the west. Just three things to note about this. Number one is, it is unpredictable. Storms are nothing if not unpredictable. If we were writing this today in California, we would probably talk about earthquakes. You just can't see them coming. Would you notice too that word shines It is so important. This will be a time where most people are going to be caught flat-footed. By the way, I think it's so interesting that the one date that the Son of God has chosen not to know is the one date we think we can figure out, in spite of the fact that God has told us that no one will know the day or the hour. Please, please, please don't listen to predictions about the day of the Lord coming on a particular date. We don't know when it's coming. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected, but it will be glorious. I love that word shines. It's related very closely to the concept of glory. Glory is a visible representation of the greatness of God, usually defined as being great light. We don't get a lot of lightning storms here, so we kind of miss out on this. For your homework, I'd like all of you to go to the Midwest in storm season and stay there until you see one night storm. I will tell you, they are so spectacular and so captivating that when I moved to Kansas City to go to school, there were several other Californians there, and they were so captivated by the lightning and the thunder, they were all standing on the metal staircases outside of the dorm. Thankfully, they're still all with us today. But it is riveting. It is blinding. And it's interesting because when Jesus describes his coming, and when others do too, it's, I meant to put in the notes, but I missed it, where it talks about how every eye will see him. Everyone will behold. In Revelation 1, 6 and 7, it says that he has made us to be a kingdom of priests, his God and Father. To him be the glory and might forever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Not one person is going to miss his coming because it'll be so glorious and spectacular. Third thing is, notice the title that he uses there as the Son of Man. This is one of Jesus' favorite terms for himself. It does speak to his humanity, but it also has its ties to the book of Daniel chapter 9 that talks about this glorious one who stands in judgment over the earth, the one who will reign over all the earth. And it's fitting that the Son of Man is used in this passage not to emphasize Jesus' humanity, but to emphasize his sovereign rule over all that he has created. However, before the kingdom is inaugurated, there is a time of suffering for the king. And that's in verse 25. You go from the glory and the triumph of that moment to Jesus reminding them of what he went through to secure his subjects. Because in verse 25, it says, but he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Two things. Number one is he prophesies once again his death. This was the reason for which he came. Jesus came to die, to pay for the penalty of our sins, to bear the wrath of God, so that we might escape eternal judgment. He secured it on the cross when he declared, "It is finished." Literally, the Greek word is used to describe the payment of a debt, which is exactly what he did on the cross. He paid the debt that you and I owe for the countless times when we have offended a holy God. This was nothing that was forced upon him. He actively chose to suffer many things. And the sinfulness of man is so great, and the hatred for righteousness is so deep, that it wasn't just a crucifixion. It was the slapping, the flogging, the ridicule, the crown of thorns, thorns being another symbol of the curse, by the way. It was the nails. The agonizing fight for every breath until the time was right and Jesus yielded up his spirit. All of that had to take place. And by the way, the empty tomb is the evidence that what Jesus did was complete and full payment for sin. That he conquered death and he conquered hell. And he delivers us from Satan's domain. And all of this is evidence through the empty tomb. Such a cornerstone of our faith. And once again, after he reminds them of what he is going to endure, and this is not new information to the disciples, this is something he has been warning them about for a very long time. That on his first trip here, that it was for the purpose of death, not for conquering. But he reminds them that, and by the way, it was such an odious thought that Peter tried to make him stop. Speaking on behalf of Satan in that moment. But again, Jesus reminds them that there's going to be a delay. Many will, according to Peter, use that delay as an occasion for ridicule. And yet Jesus told his people to expect it. The attitude of ridicule is really typified in the next section, where as we look at society when Jesus comes. Verses 26 through 32, it says, "And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying. They were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. And it was the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling. They were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." By the way, there's a little grammatical break here where he says, on that day, there is one who is on the housetop whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. As you look at this, you notice a couple of things. Jesus says there are a lot of similarities between what the attitude of society is going to be like at Jesus' return as it was during the time of Noah and also during the time of Lot. Can I just throw in a quick word here for good hermeneutics? How does Jesus treat the account of Moses and Lot? Fictional or literal? Literal. The reason I say that is because there are so many that are trying to write off the book of Genesis as being allegorical. That's not how Jesus saw it. The bibliologist in me just had to get that out there. So what's it going to be like when the Son of Man returns? What's going to be a lot like when Noah was alive? And what was it like when Noah was alive? Well, it's going to be a lot like it was when Lot was alive. People went on with their activities with never giving a thought that there may be more to life in that moment or what's ahead. Here's a couple of things that these two time periods both have in common. Number one, it was a time of great sinfulness. We're familiar with some of the verbiage associated with Sodom and Gomorrah, which is where Lot lived. During Noah, we may not be quite as familiar with some of the phrases that describe that time, but it was a time of unparalleled violence. It was a time of unparalleled promiscuity. It was a time where Scripture says that the thoughts of men were continually on evil. So even when they weren't sinning, they were thinking about how to sin. It was a time of tremendous depravity. Second element is there was a carefree attitude. And Jesus mentions things in both instances that aren't bad things in and of themselves. Some of them are, but many of them aren't. For instance, they were eating. Is eating good or bad? Well, it kind of depends. Drinking. Is drinking good or bad? Also kind of depends. They were marrying. And they were being given in marriage. Is marriage good or bad? It's good when it's biblical. When it's not biblical, it's not good. God was the author of marriage. And he wasn't condemning the institution that he created. Rather, it was this attitude that there's no thought beyond the moment of the ceremony. That there's no thinking ahead, and they were living in perilous times. It may not be the best time to get married. And so there was this carefree attitude that was going on. The third thing I noted is that there was an indifference to the warnings that God was sent. Interesting thing is that when you look at Genesis 5, it's a list of names that has caused more people to quit reading the Bible than maybe any other chapter short of the book of Numbers. Because they read that list of names and they go, oh, brother, how many chapters are there like this? I'll give you a quick heads up. In 1 Chronicles, there's 10 of them. As a family, we're reading the book of Numbers right now. There's a lot of names. And every one of them meant something to the Lord. But you know, there's something specific about Genesis 5 that's really interesting, and we don't know it until Jude, or 2 Peter, where Enoch is identified as the seventh in a line of preachers. And you count down that list, starting with Adam, and you get to Enoch, he's number seven. By the way, the only other guy that on the list that we really know is Noah. What did Noah do? Well, we know that he was a vine dresser. We also know that he became a carpenter. And in his neighborhood, where all these people were carrying on like there is no concern for tomorrow, for 120 years, he was building an object lesson that reminded them that there is something ahead that needs to be feared. God's judgment was coming. And the New Testament tells us he was also preaching during that time. So they had an object lesson, and they had a pastor. And the ark is huge. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but there's room for all kinds of animals, plus a gift shop on every level. The flood should not have caught anyone off guard. And yet not even his family listened to him other than his three kids and daughters-in-law. I mean, it says that his dad had other sons and daughters. Apparently none of them believed. Aunts, uncles, cousins, all manner of people that they would have known were indifferent to God's warnings. And yet, perished in the storm. Now, in all fairness, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have quite as much warning. But they did have adequate warning. And instead of turning from their promiscuity and sinfulness, they doubled down. Even in their blindness, they tried to find the door so they could get to the men who appealed to them in a physical, carnal way. Great sinfulness, carefree attitude, indifference to the warnings that God sent. Jesus says that's exactly what it's going to be like when he returns. Would you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4? Says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by the hypocrisy of liars who have been seared in their own conscience, who forbid marriage, who advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be shared in with a thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in truth. Jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a similar theme. What's scary is that a lot of these people who are rejecting God's truth actually would appear to have roots in the church. I'd like to actually start in verse 3, 16 and 17, because there's a set of parallel commands. Yea, verily, let's start in verse 14. 3:14. But you continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from who you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. And it goes on from there. When you talk about, we didn't even take time to read all of chapter 3, which talks about the prevailing attitudes toward Christ and his truth in the kingdom. If you have a chance, read 2 Timothy 3. I know you got a lot of homework. You're supposed to read Matthew 24:25, go to the Midwest and watch a storm, and now read all of 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have to drop one, drop the storm. And it's interesting that Timothy talks about the danger to those who are even a part of the church every Sunday, but they're not really committed to the truth. And instead of following the truth, they try to find teachers who will say what they want to hear and introduce, according to 1 Timothy 3, secular, sinful practices into the church. It really is in keeping with Jesus' final warning in that section back in Luke 17, where he says, I want you to remember Lot's wife. What had she seen? Well, she had seen the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. She had seen the angelic visitors who came and warned them to flee. She saw the power of these angels who blinded the men who were trying to force themselves upon them, and the rescue of her husband Lot. And yet Genesis says that when they fled the city and they were a safe distance and the cities began to erupt, Lot's wife looked back, not just a casual glance saying, hey, what's going on back there? She gazed back with affection at the place that God condemned. Just because we're in the church does not mean that we have been purged of all secular sinful desires. Jesus is talking to his followers, and he's basically saying, don't envy the wicked, their day is coming. Remember Lot's wife. And then he caps it off by reminding them that when he does return, it's a time of separation. I was joking with the team earlier. Anyone remember the song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready, from the 70s? Yeah. Don't look it up. But it's in part based on this passage, where he says, remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding grain at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. So you notice a standard here. And again, this takes us back to 32, where he's saying, commit to godliness. Don't be like Lot's wife. Don't look at the world with longing. Because everything that is a part of the world will perish. And you're longing for things that are destined to be destroyed. And then he talks about how there will be a severing in that day. In verses 34 through 36, he gives three examples. You're going to have two people asleep in a bed. We assume they're either siblings or a husband and wife. And all of a sudden, one will be taken away and the other will be left there. Really quickly, this is not about the rapture. So you look at just people will be doing normal activities. They're going to be sleeping. Sleep is good in moderation. Others will be working. And he talks about how there will be two that will be at the grinding place where the grain is being placed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two men that are basically outstanding in their field. Once again, one is taken, the other is left. Just the normal, everyday stuff. And again, this underscores that when Jesus comes, people, for the most part, will not be looking for it. The righteous will be longing for it. But they won't necessarily be expecting it at that moment. Here's the question. Is the one left the one who's good or the one who's bad? Well, I would argue that the ones who are being taken away are being taken away to judgment. And the reason is the disciples ask the question, well, Lord, where are they going? To the place of vultures. That speaks of judgment. The ones remaining will enter into the kingdom. But when Jesus comes, there's going to be a sifting and there will be no neutrality. So if we know Christ, we need to long for this day. We need to work to make sure as many people as that are in our sphere are ready for this day. If you don't know Christ as Savior, I want to plead with you. Learn who he is and what he has done. Because there is a day coming, and you don't know when, and I don't know when. But when that day comes, it will be too late. There will be no tomorrow. Just like the flood came, just like Sodom was destroyed, there was no second chance. Men and women, there's an eternity of glory or an eternity of suffering that rests in the balance. Be ready. Please understand that Jesus was no ordinary man. He was God the Son who took on flesh to come to pay for our sins through his shed blood on the cross. Please understand that he did not stay dead, but he rose from the grave and was seen by a myriad of witnesses. All of this according to the scripture. We have no guarantee of the rest of today. Don't drag your feet. If I can borrow from the words of Apollo Creed, when Rocky was trying to put off training, he ended that by saying, "There is no tomorrow." Well, there may not be. I know Apollo Creed's not a theologian, but he got that one right. Father, we do thank you for the day that you've given, and though there are questions we have as to how the timing on this all works, legitimate discussion that can take place, Father, the basics are absolutely universally agreeable. Jesus is coming. And when he comes, there's no turning back. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged daily, that we would be committed to do all that we can for your glory and your name's sake. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to long to see our Savior who loves us so dearly. Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with joy at the reunion, with the promise that we have that all those who have died in Christ will be united together in your presence. May we be busy until that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen.